This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
We're in Hebrews 13. If you got a Bible, you might want to find your way there. And as the overhead would indicate, we've been doing a series of studies in the last three chapters of the book of Hebrews dealing with the life of faith. And we're going to continue that on here this morning. We didn't quite get through the material last week, about two-thirds of it. We had to power down. But we're back to it this week. We're going to do Hebrews 13, 5 to 17. And I want to give just a little bit of context for where we've been and where we're going so that we can kind of think in a constructive way together about this. Before we do, why don't we just turn to the Lord here and get our mind trained on Him. Lord, we thank You for this time, and we know that it is Your purpose to speak to us through Your Word, that that's Your primary means of feeding us and guiding us. We know, Lord, that when we seek You out through Your Word, that You do speak. And so we pray that You'd give us the ears to hear what You have to say to each one of us here this morning, because You are a personal God. You do have something for us to say. And I would just ask that we would have that ability just to really focus and think about, Lord, what do You want me to do with this material? We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we've been talking about the life of faith and what is faith from Hebrews chapter 11? What are examples of faith? How have other people lived out the life of faith? That's what chapter 11 is about. We got into chapter 12 a couple of weeks ago, which deals with this whole idea of deepening in faith and developing endurance and persistence in our faith, because faith is a capacity. And we can lose substantial capacity to exercise faith, and that would be a real drag if that happened in our life. Or we can actually find that our faith is deepened and strengthened, and that we are able to exercise faith over a long period of time. And that this is really the quality that the author of Hebrews is getting at, that that's the sort of faith that we need. We need to have a faith not just to make a couple of key decisions in our life and then motor on in our own direction, but we need to have faith to trust God in areas in our life that we're going to be confronted with daily, and that we're going to find that we will grow in our faith in those areas, grow in our ability to understand the purposes of God in the situation that we're in. And that is really worked out then in a tangible way in chapter 12, where our author exposes us to a host of very important daily issues where God is going to come alongside you and say, will you trust me here? Will you seek me out here? And last time we were together, we talked about a series of things that basically fall under the general thought of faith manifesting itself in love. And that faith and love, these are things that work together in biblical spirituality. That faith is something that is by definition going to translate into the way that we live, and the way of living for the believer in Jesus Christ is a way of self-giving love to others. We don't live in a vacuum. Our faith is not just for ourselves. It's a capacity that God has given to us to enter into His work in the world, His work in other people's lives. And so we talked about that, as our author does, in terms of what he calls the love of our brothers and sisters, Philadelphia, the love of the brethren. And that in a tangible way, if we're going to exercise faith, that means that we are contributing to the network of relationships of which we are a part. That we are called to draw spiritual life from brothers and sisters in Christ, and we are called on to bring life to the table. for our brothers and sisters, that we are to be knitted together in love in the language of Colossians chapter 3. It's a great little picture there. The idea of each believer supplying what God has given them to serve another. But that's not enough. I mean, we could have a really kind of cool community of people who really care for each other, but God's interested in the fact that the church is the one institution in this world who exists solely for the purposes of its non-members. And we are here to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ to a world that is lost and that does not know the love of Christ. And so our author goes on and to talk about philoxenia, the love of the outsider. And that we have to be diligent in this area too. That biblical spirituality and the exercise of faith isn't complete when we've got a club of people who really dig us and we really dig them. Jesus says, you know, what's the profit if you love those who love you? Anybody can do that. How about loving the outsider, the person who does not love you? That's where the real love of God is demonstrated. And so we find that if our faith is not lived out in an outward direction, corporately as a church, but also as individuals moving towards the other people that God in his providence, God in his sovereignty has brought into our lives, to realize that that next door neighbor is placed there in space and time because God has a purpose to effect in their life, and he's chosen human agency and he's chosen me to be a part of that process. And I need to exercise faith then. And what does it mean for me to move toward my neighbor? And that's, we're going to need to exercise some real faith there. It's not easy to do. And but that's a part of faith working itself through love. And then we talked lastly about the idea that faith lived out in the practical affairs of our lives ultimately will culminate for many of us, most of us, in the marriage relationship. And so there is where we really find out who we are. And we find out how very long we have to go down the path of getting it together in our lives. And how much faith we really do need to express toward God. Oh God, please help me with this situation. And God is very into that, because it's as we move towards our spouse in real love that that our inadequacies burble to the surface. We turn these things over to God, and guess what begins to happen? We begin to change. And it is so sweet to think about the fact that the person that you have sworn to swear to spend your life with is that person through whom God is going to most primarily work out his will in your life, for your change, for your sanctification, for your growth in him. There's a lot at stake in that marriage relationship. And so that's why the Bible has such a very high view of marriage. And so we move on then here this morning to talk about the fact that there are other things that God is going to call us to do, to focus our faith, to live out a life of faith, things which are going to operate against the grain of our own makeup. That are going to run against we're going to feel like we're swimming against the tide in some real important areas of our life, where we're going to need to exercise faith, where we're going to feel that we are really in uncharted waters in some areas of life that are very tangible and very practical, and that we are going to need to exercise faith, because God is going to take us way out of our comfort zone, way out of what we're familiar with, and way beyond maybe some fairly deeply held values in our own heart. Let's get into our study here this morning. It's interesting, I think. He says, stay away from the love of money. Be satisfied with what you have. For God has said, I will never fail you. I will never forsake you. That is why we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, so I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? Okay, now you see what I mean by kind of a riptide of values that really work against where we're at. Biblical spirituality is directly set against materialism. The love of money. And this is, you know, let's just, you know, be honest. What is the number one sin of this culture? It is materialism. And if we think that somehow, yeah, the world is like that, but not me, you know, I think we may be deceived on this point. And I think it's going to be very important, and I think that there's a lot at stake for us to really understand what our author is saying here about the love of money, and to get a handle on that, I think that there's indeed much at stake. I like the way the New American Standard translates it. It says, let your character be free from the love of money. And that really gets closer to the heart of what's at stake here. We're not talking about, okay, so what is materialism? Well, it means making more money than I do. It means, you know, having this particular standard of living, having a house of this many square feet or whatever it is. We're really not talking about this in some kind of a legalistic way. But rather, we're talking about this from the standpoint of things that compete for our hearts, that is a matter of character. And that God wants to work in our heart in this area and as well as others, and to begin to transform what we desire, to begin to transform what we value, and in the process begin to transform who we are. And so he's going to work from the inside out. Let your character, he says, be free. And that presumes, of course, that our characters, to a large extent in this area, are not free. That there is bondage when it comes to material wealth. And it's a critical moral challenge. And it's a critical challenge to our life as a community and to our witness to the world. Look, wants are never in short supply, are they? And we all have wants. We're all driven by wants. Want. And even when you say you don't, in my experience, you're lying. Last week was my birthday. My family comes to me, as they do every year. Dad, what do you want for your birthday? What do I always say? I say the same things you do. I want my kids to be happy. And I want a loving family. Oh, but come on, Dad, what do you really want? Oh, that's really all I want. Well, that's just complete BS, you know. I've got all kinds of things that I really want, but I'm too embarrassed to tell them. So I leave them guessing, and then they get me the stuff that I don't really want. But sometimes. Anyway, once can never be satisfied. Wants are like a river without banks, and it just goes and goes and goes, and that is where we are. And I think in this context, there's something kind of significant, which is that our wants that are expressed in the desire to acquire are brief sessions of acquisition, are mall fixes, that these are so often substitutes for the real needs that we have in our life. Substitutes for real love. I think it's very interesting that our author has juxtaposed in his talking about the practical expression of faith, love for the body in the body of Christ, love for our neighbor, love in marriage, against the false love of materialism. And I think that there are many of us who feel a sense of loneliness, who feel a sense of depression perhaps, and who are really in the habit of then dealing with that by going out and buying something that for a moment makes me feel a little better. And we get caught up in the excitement of the purchase. And it is a substitute for the fulfillment that comes in real love. And we have, as a culture, and many of us here this morning, really are addicted to finding fulfillment, in the satisfying of our material desires. And it's ironic when we think about the fact that ours is the most wealthy nation probably ever known to the history of humanity. That this generation is the wealthiest generation that there has ever been. That we are also the largest debtor nation in the world. And I think that's a window into misplaced values, into a culture that is out of control. I was looking at the newspaper this past week, New Economic News. The average debt per credit card in this country, $8,000 after your mortgage, your second mortgage, your car payments. And there's a sickness here, a compulsion, an addiction, a consumer economy driving a consumer culture. We've got to stand back and look at what our culture teaches us. It's not your patriotic duty to spend a bunch of money and get in debt. The commercial of the guy who's got his country club, he's got his McMansion, he's got, you know, beautiful clothed children, and he's grilling out in his backyard, and that's all really cool. And he's talking about all the things he owes. In the closing scene, he's mowing his lawn on his nice riding lawnmower, and he says, "I'm so far in debt, I can barely make the interest payments. Won't someone please help me?" And I think, you know, that guy is in real bondage. He's not free. His character is not free from the love of money. And how much like him are we? We're not free in this area. And it's a serious problem. It's a crippling problem for this country. And it's a crippling problem for the Church of Jesus Christ in our day, who is squandering the most remarkable deposit of wealth that man has ever known. And it's a problem in your life. What does the author say here? He says, look, not the love of money. He says, be satisfied with what you have. You ever had poison ivy really bad? I get poison ivy so bad. I've had it twice, so bad that my eyes have been swollen shut. I get it. I mean, I can look at it and get it. And you know, sometimes you get a big thing of poison ivy, there's just nothing more pleasurable than, you know, that's that momentary feeling of relief. Well, I'll tell you what, having poison ivy is not worth it. Not worth that feeling of relief. And neither is being preoccupied with the next economic conquest, the next purchase, the next thing. And that's not satisfying either. And the thing that you thought was just so important to have today, next year is just going to be a piece of trash that you're going to have to get something better. And that's the pattern of our lives. That's the way it works. And we're not satisfied. And we need to say, why not get into something that really is satisfying? How about getting into Jesus Christ? How about developing a real personal relationship with God? Now that would be satisfying. Because what the Bible teaches and what experience confirms is that we are trying to fill our lives, meeting what we perceive to be our needs in our own terms, and it's not getting the job done, and we're still lonely, and we're still empty, and we're increasingly broke, and we know to a greater extent how much bondage we are into our own desires that aren't taking us anywhere. And God says, I can fill the vacuum in your life. You cannot. You cannot. Because I made you, I designed you to draw your life from me. I designed you to be in relationship with me. And you will find the right place for the things in your life when you find your bearings resting in a relationship with me. That's what God's about. And God wants us to come before him just to say, I know I'm alienated from you. I know I've gone my own course. And I see that we've got a problem, that all the junk that I've acquired will never fill up the chasm that separates me from you. But I'm willing to relate to you, God, not on the basis of what I bring to the table, but on the basis of what you have done personally in Jesus Christ. That you have come into the world, and you, though you were rich, became poor on my behalf, so that I might taste the riches of the knowledge of God. And your death provides an opportunity for me then to have my sin wiped away and to have a real relationship with you, and I want that. And that's where we start. A personal transaction with God based upon the knowledge that that offer is out on the table. That's really the issue for us in our life. It's not more acquisition. It's not another relationship. It's not greater success in our business. It's where do I stand with the Lord who made me? And he will come into your life and things will begin to change in a profound way. Let's understand when he says, be satisfied with what you have, he's not saying, and therefore you should no longer have any desires. In sort of a Buddhist sense, you know, that true spirituality is just to close off your heart and your mind and everything else from any kind of desire at all. That's not a biblical view. Satisfaction is not anti-desire. What it is it's first a critique of the kind of desire that drives our lives. We live in a culture that is really committed to the idea of my personal peace. I want to be left alone. I want to be the master of my own destiny. And I want my life to be comfortable. And really, I think that this is, we are a very cynical culture. That our desires have no real weight. That there's nothing more that we're living for than looking better, feeling better, and having more. And that's profoundly empty. That's not the way we're intended to live. And it's cynical. And materialism is a very cynical outlook on life, saying that the only thing that really matters is the crap I get. Okay, so I may be in despair and life may have no purpose, but at least I'll be comfortable. I'm telling you, that is despair. And that is where our culture is. There is nothing outside of ourselves that we look to as a people to say, that's worth dying for, that's worth living for, that's more important than my stuff. Satisfaction is not an anti-desire, and we need to learn true satisfaction in the true acquisition of the things that God has for us. God has a purpose for your life. He's got a purpose for your wonderful mind, for your beautiful body, for the resources that you have at your disposal. He's created you. He's placed you. He has a will for your life. And when we begin to say, God, that is what I'm about, that's what I want to be living for, and it becomes increasingly clear to us how God has designed us to be servants of him and representatives on his behalf and real participants in what he's doing in the world, man, there's a desire that comes out, a pleasure that comes from that, that puts all of the material stuff in its perspective. And I don't think it's possible to have materialism in control in your life apart from a very specific personal commitment to saying to God, I want to live for you. I want to know what you have for me, and I am willing to seek you out and to find that. I think without that, the pressure, the tidal wave of materialism in this culture will just utterly eat you up. He says, God has said, I will never fail you. I will never forsake you. And so it deals with this question of security. We ask, what are we secure in? Where do we draw that sense of, I'll be okay, it'll be okay? You know, in our culture, again, it's from what we can acquire. But we need to understand, it's not true. You cannot have it all. I'm sorry. The commercials are lying to you. You can't have it all. You can't be insulated from pain. You can't buy love. You can't create some perfect environment that keeps the problems of the world at your doorstep, out of your house. Your kids are not going to be happier because of your standard of living. Your marriage is not going to be better. You can't be insulated from the real pain of life. You can't buy your way out. Jesus says, don't be a fool. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus tells a little story that I thought I would just go ahead and read to us because I really like it. Luke 12, this is verse 15 if you're reading along. He says, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Well, that's just really worthy of reflecting on, meditating on. Your life is not defined by the stuff you have. And then he told a parable saying, the land of a certain rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? And he said, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease. Move to Florida. Take the easy life. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now, who will own what you have prepared? And so is the man who lays up for himself treasure on earth and is not rich towards God. And to his disciples he said, for this reason I say to you, don't worry. Don't worry about your life as to what you shall eat, nor your body as to what you shall put on it. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. God has plenty to provide for our needs, and that's not where our focus needs to be. Life is more than food. The body is more than clothing. Let's dig deeper and find real base of security in that. Then he goes on. He says, that's why we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, so I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? Now, that's a very strange verse. In the context of materialism, he brings up fear and fear specifically of what other people can do. What is he saying? He's saying that, yes, there is a relationship between materialism and fear. You know, fear is a very powerful motivator, isn't it? And fear can get us to overcome our inhibitions. I remember when I was learning to play football as a kid, my coach scared the hell out of me. I was not performing up to snuff. He grabbed me by the face mask. He turned my head. He said, you will block! I'm like, okay! because I was so scared of going back to the sidelines and seeing that guy. Fear is a very powerful motivator. And fear drives materialism. Are you a somebody? Or are you a nobody? Are you somebody that I should take seriously, or someone that I should dismiss? Are you somebody that I should listen to when you speak, or turn the channel? Are you worthy of my efforts, or are you not? And we worry about these things. Our identity. Am I acceptable? Am I okay? And in our culture, being somebody is tied to wealth. Fear that we can look at ourselves and be okay with who I am requires tokens of status, tokens of success. Where I live, what kind of car I drive, what I dress like, those kinds of things. And that drives us. It drives our flesh life, our fallen nature, into pursuing false values, and we live in fear. What else could possibly explain our pathological and self-destructive way of economic living? What else could explain the fact that this generation is willing to sacrifice the awesomeness of its wealth on the altar of personal desire? I think fear is the only thing that answers that question. And I think, too, that there's a real code of silence about this whole thing. And so maybe you're feeling a little comfortable as I'm dribbling on here this morning. We don't talk about money and wealth and this type of thing because it's embarrassing and you're not supposed to. Meanwhile, people are just draining their lives, you know. If your brother or sister was in some kind of obvious sin, a sexual sin, say, well, you know, everyone would sense, of course, I need to go help that person think that through. I need to help her deal with this problem in her life. How come that isn't the case in our financial lives? How come we don't have accountability there? How come we don't feel the freedom to be open and to talk that through? See, I think that that's how we find freedom from bondage. And we need to find God's way through that. Having open discussion with trusted friends about these things will enable us to find true freedom and true priority in these areas. To begin to look at these things that we hold up, that we're afraid of, that we draw security from, and so forth, that prevent us from having a godly view of our economic life. This is not a small matter. This is not a minor emphasis in the scripture. This is a big deal. And it's a blind spot in a culture like ours that is so competitive and that has such a strong sense that there are some things you don't talk about, but ultimately it just reduces to this kind of thing. I got a group that I'm working with now. I sort of referred them in my private moments as the rich young rulers. They're smart. Most of them are professional athletes or retired athletes. They're driven. They're pretty. And they're rich. They retire from the sport and everybody wants to hire them because they know the work ethic. They're smart. They can do the work. And the one thing that we have felt you know, in getting into this situation is we will not put under the desk, put under the table, money. And what are you doing about that? And these people are at transition points in their life, and a lot of you are at transition points in your life. And we have got to talk honestly about this idol. And I just urge you to do that. Find some help. The author goes on and he begins to talk about another area where our faith is really going to be tested. He says here, remember your leaders who first taught you the word of God. Think of all the good that has come from their lives and trust the Lord as they do. And then in verse 17, after the author goes off in a different direction, which we'll get to next week, he says, obey your leaders, your spiritual leaders, and do what they do, or do what they say. Their work is to watch over your souls, and they know they are accountable to God. Give them reason to do this joyfully and not with sorrow. That would certainly not be for your benefit. And so here we get into this whole question of human leadership in the Christian community and, of course, in your life. And this is, I think, a very hard area for many of us to exercise faith in because we know what bad leadership is. And most of us are rightfully cynical about the political process and political leadership. And when we look into even into the church, we see lots of examples of scandals and improprieties and egomaniacs and things like this that are a part of the church as well. And then we combine that with our own natural inclination to keep everyone who has say-so in my life at bay. We have sort of a problem with leadership. I got a problem with leadership. You have a problem with leadership too on some level. And I think that it's important for us also to realize that this is going to be one of those areas that we are going to have to think through. We are a community. We are not a bunch of isolated bubbles living together. We're a community, and community requires roles that people play, and one of those crucial roles is leadership. So let's think through what he's saying in this passage. Three aspects of spiritual leadership. He says, remember the leaders, what? Who first taught you the word of God. And so here we have an element of what we're talking about, that a leader is one who is truly faithful to God's word, one who is under the word's authority. It's the word of God, it's the authority, not the leader. Human leadership is derived authority. It's never self-authenticating. It's never authority in its own right. It's authority because God's word. And the legitimacy of a leader rests in whether or not they are themselves under the authority of God's word and speaking God's word. And when I say that, I mean that they are focusing on the real core truths of the Bible. You know, a lot of groups have gotten, frankly, pretty bizarre. Thinking that what's really important is, you know, communion and baptism and whether or not our members drink and smoke and, you know, the time of day that we meet and all this kind of thing. And that's, you know, the funny thing is that none of that's even in the Bible, really. Instead, like the author says here in verse 9, do not be attracted by strange new ideas. Your spiritual strength comes from God's grace, God's special favor. That's the emphasis. A spiritual leader is one who draws people back to the grace of God. That we relate to God on the basis of grace, what he's done for us. And that we manifest that in the way that we relate to one another. Forgiving one another. Reconciling with one another. Getting that message of grace out to a lost world that needs it. It's all about grace. And leadership that is not focused on the meaning and the outworking of grace is not biblical spiritual leadership. So, who do you trust? The person or the word? I'm asking you here this morning, do not trust me. I'm not worthy of your trust. I don't want your trust. I want you to trust God. And I want you to be people of the Word. You, the people who examine what's said. Is that really what this passage teaches? You have a responsibility. You stand before God. Not me. I will stand before God for me, but not for you. You answer to God. Well, my pastor said this, and the other guy said that. You know, God is not interested in that. He's saying, what do you think? What are your convictions? And that is crucial. And that the body of Christ has a role to work with its leaders to help them, you know, be trained on the Word of God. To call into question things that that they aren't finding in the Word of God. Last year, we had a very interesting debate in the eldership of this church. We had been divided as an eldership for a long time about the role of women in eldership. And we have long taught equality in marriage, equality in ministry and teaching in all levels. But there are a couple of passages in Scripture that have been pretty unclear in some of our minds about women in eldership. And a sister came to us with a book dealing with those passages that some of us had questions about and were unresolved and had left this more or less at opposition on this point, and said, I think this is convincing. I think you guys are wrong. I want you to read this. And we did. And I think that the guys who found them, who had long-standing resistance to the idea of women in eldership, got those questions answered, and we changed our policy. And I think that's a great example of followership, of being a part of a body of Christ, of challenging leaders by the Word of God. And we need to be like that. We need to examine what's said, not gullibly swallow in whatever comes our way. You're responsible for the way that leadership functions. Secondly, think of all the good that has come from their lives. Character counts. Character is really the paramount here. We're not talking about leadership as uniquely, charismatically gifted personalities. You know, that magnanimous, magnetic person that just everyone wants to follow. Now, there are people like that around. There are not too many of them. But that's not spiritual leadership. That may be natural leadership, but it's not spiritual leadership. And when the Bible describes spiritual leadership, it's described in terms of a person who is known. We know what this person's about. We've been able to study their lives and see what they do. And leadership then is recognized by a body of people. It's not something where you just kind of drop out of space and become the leader of a church. You know, one of the reasons why there is great sickness in our church, in my opinion, the evangelical church nationwide, is because it's led by people who don't even know their own group. They go to this mystical institution to study secret knowledge, to become a religious professional, to take the pastoral responsibility of people they've never met. That's funky. That's weird. Professionalizing the body of Christ, being led by someone that you do not know. That's not what the Bible teaches. Leadership emerges because people have been looking at you over time. They know your life. They know the decisions that you've made. They've studied you and they want to follow you. That's the biblical pattern. Leading by serving. Jesus says, if anyone wants to be first, they should be last of all, the servant of all. Well, that's an unknown unless you have studied that person's life. We need to ask of potential leaders, how do they stack up with the priorities of this passage? Philadelphia, Philozenia, how is their marriage? Questions like that. What does their financial life look like? Those are good questions. Those are important questions. And thirdly, he says, their work is to watch over your souls, and they know that they are accountable to God. Spiritual leadership is accountable leadership. Accountable to be under the word of God, accountable to be a certain kind of person. Ultimately, it's a person who recognizes, I will answer to God for this. And I think that's an important piece of this too. I think that leaders carry a unique burden, a significant burden, to watch over your souls, not to manage your souls or take care of your souls, but as people who are entrusted to help you along in your spiritual life, to watch over your souls, to be concerned and engaged with your life and your struggles. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 28 and 29, he says, and he's been persecuted for years at this point, and beaten up and thrown in jail and all kinds of stuff. And he catalogs those things in this passage. But then he says, apart from such external things, as though they really don't matter, he says, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? And so a leader is a person who's got a 24/7 job. And it is hard. Mentally hard, emotionally hard. It will tax and challenge every aspect of who you are to watch over other souls as those who will give an account to God. A lot of us here this morning are leaders, and you know what I'm talking about. Because in this church, which is really a fellowship of home-based churches, about 125 of them that meet all over the city, we have about 650 leaders, pastors in this church. And that's, we think that's the way it should be. And these are people who are under unique pressure, who spend sleepless nights wondering, how can I help communicate more clearly to this person about this burden that I have? How can I encourage that brother or sister to move forward and really take the role that just seems so clear that God has for them? What are we going to do about this disastrous situation? How are we going to mobilize the great talent of this group to really reach our neighborhoods and lost people for Christ? Those are not trifling matters. That's heavy stuff. And if we were simply accountable to man, we would be the slave of human opinion and human response. But if we're accountable to God as leaders, answering to God, I think, provides great clarity of purpose and strength to do the right thing. Bad leadership is pandering to people's wants. Good leadership is appealing to their greatest desires and their real needs. And that's what leadership does. It calls us to follow God. And if we are not palpably aware of the fact that it's to God that we answer, then we are going to collapse into a very man-pleasing scenario, which, quite frankly, describes the overwhelming majority of churches in this country. The pablum dished out by the minister to pacify a band of completely disinterested people. That's not leadership. And those men are accountable to God, and we'll give an account for that. And leadership means strengthening people's resolve to do what God has called them to do. And standing before God to give account, I think also as a leader, is uniquely satisfying. I'm looking forward to that. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2:19, he says, who is our hope or our joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? To look around and say, you know, God used my life to help bring these people along and deliver them up to you. That's a sweet thing. That's better than all the crap you can buy from Easton, you know? That's really good stuff. And I'm looking forward to that day, and I think that that's really sweet. So that's what leadership is, and Paul says two things sort of in closing here. He says, trust the Lord as they do. In other words, to imitate spiritual leadership. That's a very important piece of this. Paul says in Philippians 2, 17 and 18, he says, even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, it's pretty heavy. He says, I rejoice and I share my joy with you all. And you too, I urge, rejoice in the same way. What way? Well, being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of people's faith. That's what. Real spirituality is learning from the models of leadership that we have, godly leadership, what it looks like to really lay down my life. Look, this is an unusual band of people assembled here this morning. And you're bright, you know, and many of us here, brilliant perhaps, talented, very effective, beautiful. Why not take those talents that God has given to you and say, Lord, you take these things that you've given to me and help me learn how to lead people spiritually with those assets. Because I think that's what he wants from you. I really do. And that would be a good thing to be interacting with God about, to really think about, what is it you want me to do to prepare to lead people to be able to really accomplish God's purposes in the world? Obey our spiritual leaders and do what they say. It's a little curt the way that's translated. But obedience, or being subject to place yourself under other people, that's really what's at stake. Within appropriate biblical limits. We're not saying do everything a leader tells you to do. We're not saying imitate everything they do, I hope. But within the context of the Christian community, as we are seeking God's way in our faith and in our ministry together, leadership has a role. And you know, at the end of the day, some people or someone is going to have to say, let's do it like this. And you may be saying to yourself, well, that's really not the way I want to do it. And what this passage is saying is, maybe you'll get your turn to do it differently another time. But not today. And one of the real problems I think that we have in this fellowship has to do with disunity. We've got to give leaders space, room to fail. But also we need to call them into account. And it's a real difficult kind of balancing act to have. But this is where the real life of faith is fought out. And we have to resist our natural inclination to go it our own way. Give them reason to do this joyfully and not with sorrow, because that would be to your benefit, he says, and that's the important part. Your growth is affected by how you respond to leadership. I've got real chip on my shoulder, frankly. I've had most of my life with leaders. I don't like being told what to do. I feel like I must be in control. I must be in charge. And I see that working out in my marriage and my parenting and my ministry life and in all those things. And this is something that the Lord has had to impress upon me throughout my life. That the problems I have in authority are problems I have with Him. Often. Doesn't mean that what I'm seeing out of fallen human leadership isn't really there. But my reaction often is just basically because I want it my way, on my terms, and I want everyone to like it. And so that kind of trust problem is symptomatic oftentimes for our relationship with God. Let God work through those He's placed in your life. He's placed leadership in your life. He's placed people who've been a little bit further down the road than you have. Find a way to get under them. Open your life. Seek people out. You know, help me learn what it really means to be a spiritual man or woman. I want to grow so that I can serve. This would be good for you, and your leaders would really like that too. All right, next week we're going to come back. We're going to talk about another grouping of issues that our author brings to the table that kind of in a tangible way express the life of faith. Let's go ahead and turn to the Lord. God, there's just an awful lot for us to think about here because we really have been sort of talking this morning about the core value that drives our culture, which none of us are immune from, which we all struggle with, God. And we need sanity on this, God. We need to be freed, as this passage teaches. And so we ask you, God, that you would just give us that ability, as the one brother was sharing, to be really open about his life financially, and that you would give us, Lord, the ability to include the financial as a prominent feature of what it means for us to live a sacrificial life and to live as stewards of your world. Thank you for this time, Lord. Amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.